All right, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We're involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Hosea. And so every week, we are wherever we left off last time, that's where we pick up today. And if you're visiting with us, why you get sheets of this is not like your Bibles that you brought are defective, or that we don't endorse some of them, or that they're not sufficient. That's not what we're saying. But this is our own translation of the text that we're dealing with. When I say it's our own, I translated it so that I could teach you from it, that we might get the most accurate translation that we can. And that way we save a lot of time, actually. Not that that's the main reason, it's not. But we do save a lot of time talking about this word or that word, though we spend a lot of time talking about this word or that word at the same time. So let us read our text today. You can see it's Hosea 5, verses 9 through 15. Ephraim will be for desolation in a day of reproving. Among the branches of Israel I have made known that having been believed. The authorities of Judah were like those causing a border to withdraw. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is being oppressed, being crushed of judgment, because he willed. He went after a command. I am like a moth to Ephraim and like a deterioration to the house of Judah. Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his lesion. And Ephraim went to Assyria and he sent to King Jareb. And he isn't able to heal for you and he won't cure you of your lesion. Because I am like the aggressive lion to Ephraim and like the adolescent lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and walk. I will lift up and there is no one effecting rescue. I will go and let me return to my place until which time they will be guilty and seek my face. In their adversity, they will quite promptly respond. All right, what we have been looking at, what's been sort of a major theme or subject with Hosea is the sin of Israel, and then to a lesser extent, Judah. Not that the sin was lesser, but he addresses it to a lesser extent, at least so far, than he has addressed Israel as to her sin. And you will understand that the difference between Israel and Judah is one of time, not one of descent. They were originally one nation, all descending from Abraham and Isaac and then through Jacob, but there was a split between these two, which would become recognized nations in their own right. And the northern 10 tribes, the majority of the tribes of Israel being there, they were called Israel. And the predominant tribe of the two that remained to the southern kingdom were called Judah by the name of that huge majority of those who made up that country, the tribe of Judah. Ephraim, the first word in our text today, is the name of the biggest of the tribes in the northern kingdom. So many times, almost like it's over against the name of the biggest kingdom in the southern kingdom. You had a very small tribe, Benjamin, that stayed with this mammoth tribe, Judah. Judah was always the biggest tribe by way of numbers, and since the tribal allotments were determined by the size of tribes, it had the biggest land allotment as well. So there's this huge Judah and little Benjamin. And then one place in the scripture it says little Benjamin is among them. And he was the youngest son too. He's always the little brother, I guess, of those tribes. Like the southern kingdom is called by the name of its predominant tribe. God kind of just does that now with the northern kingdom and refers to that northern kingdom called Israel as Ephraim because of it's the biggest tribe. Every time I come to this word, I have a hard time saying this name. You could look at it with your English rules and are there even such a thing as English rules? But this two vowels walk and first does the talking thing that doesn't work most of the time. This, you might say Ephraim. And then I hear people call it Ephraim. And I try to pronounce this more in a Hebraic way, Ephraim, like the syllable cut between the A and the I. And weren't you thinking one time of naming Corden maybe this name? And I didn't say anything, but I thought, I'm going to have the hardest time calling. If he names my grandchild this, it's... But with no pressure from my side, he went with, don't call him Junior. Even though the rest of the world would think he is. It's second. All right? So, Ephraim will be for desolation in a day of reproving. That means that when God gets down to reproving, not by words like he is now, but when all of his words come home to roost, when they actually settle upon the nation in their reality, he will be for desolation. It will be such that what were cosmopolitan or metropolitan areas would be just evacuated because of what we know the judgment was. I mean, we've read the historical books. We know how all of this came home to roost. That the nation of Assyria, ironically, given what we've read today, the nation of Assyria came down from the northeast, swooped down upon Israel, and took them over. And when they did, they deported most of the population. And in its place, they took people from Sepharvaim and Arpad and all of these other countries that they had swallowed up as well and resettled them in the land of the northern kingdom. That largely became known as Samaria, and that's the beginning of why the Samaritans were so looked down upon in the New Testament. They intermarried. That is, the few that were left in the land that were not enslaved and taken back to Assyria, intermarried with those who were brought in from these other nations. And thus, if you talk about the population of the northern kingdom at that time, Ephraim would be like a desolation as to, yeah, they'd bring other people in, but those that were originally there, who were really Israelites, it would be desolate from them. And at the very beginning, it would be desolate, really desolate, before anybody even was moved in from these other nations. Just a full kind of destruction the chastening hand of God would put upon them. in the day when the reproving hit. That is, like Hosea is reproving them now, but when all of these reproofs come to their fulfillment, there'll be a desolation. Among the branches of Israel, I have made known that having been believed. That is, among the branches, now this word branches, it does mean a branch. It does mean like a, you know, a wooden part of a tree, branch of a tree. But if you think about this in terms of a family tree, and you have, say, coming from one ancestor, you have a branch. Let's talk about Abraham, all right? Let's make it Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Let's, from Jacob, one of the branches of his family would be Reuben. And another one of the branches would be Issachar. And another one of the branches that come out of this trunk that we call Jacob or Israel would be, you know, Gad and Naphtali and Dan and the 12 tribes. So this is referring to tribes, but it's literally the word that means branch. In its plural, among the branches of Israel, I have made known that having been believed. That is, this remnant that he's talked about before, those that took heed to the word of God, they were so small. I mean, that number was minuscule in Israel. Once it would come upon Judah, it was like not one person in the biggest city, Jerusalem. But before that time, when it was Israel, those who believed the word of God, they believed it because it came from prophets. Most of the time, you know, in the Old Testament, God appeared to people at times, but you'll note this thing happening. And I mean, if you think about it, if you just want to think this through a minute, the earlier it was in Israel's history, that is, the farther back, the more you see God appearing to people. Now, we like to point out, because of the John 1:18 principle, that's always the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean, there's not one time where it's not that way. God really appeared to them. When the scripture says that they saw God, or they saw Yahweh, or they saw the God of Israel, they are really seeing God, because the Lord Jesus Christ is really God. But they're never seeing the Father or the Holy Spirit. They're always seeing the Son. The Son in pre-incarnate, often human form, but not all the time human form. I don't know if this actually came about by the way that it was taught, but I like it, however it came about. One grandchild, Cassie, was telling me today about they're studying in preschool. What a preschool. This is a great preschool. Study this. They're studying the, Exodus. She said, when Moses saw Jesus in the burning bush. Now, I like that kind of language. All right, because that is exactly who that is. Moses did not see the Father. No one has seen the Father at any time. But the Son is who was seen, and the Son makes the Father known and makes the Father seen, even in the Old Testament. So, in the Old Testament, you'll notice that at the beginning, Abraham is seeing God all the time. And then Isaac has seen God less than his father, but he sees him more than any of you have. All right, more than any of us ever have. And then Jacob wrestles with him one time. And Jacob sees him in a dream of the night at the top of the ladder or lamp or whatever. It's just an ascending thing in the Hebrew. And so he sees him up there, angels ascending and descending upon it, calls the name of the place Bethel. He's seen him too. But as time goes on, you see less and less of those appearances, to the point where really deep into the Old Testament, like, nobody's seeing the Lord. In, say, the exilic or post-exilic time. Well, I'll take that back. Ezekiel. That's about it. And you'll note that Ezekiel was a prophet. So prophets made the word and will and mind of God known. And that's what Hosea is talking about. Hosea is saying that among the branches of Israel, he has made known that which is being believed. God made known that having been believed, but he's done so through prophets. Now, out of that, here's part of it. The authorities of Judah were like those causing a border to withdraw. And here's another thing. In Hosea, we see it in Hosea. It's happening in Hosea all the time. More than I've seen it happen, maybe elsewhere. This figure of speech that we've found ourselves talking about a lot more lately because we're in Hosea. Because we're finding it in Hosea often. This figure of speech called double entendre, where you can say the same thing, and because those words lend themselves to a couple of different uses or meanings, you can string these words together and it can make sense one way or it can make sense in another way. And both of those senses are true. It's kind of like a play on words. Here you've got it. The authorities of Judah were like those causing a border to withdraw. There's a literal sense to this. There is a figurative sense to this. The literal sense is they were like people that caused the border of a nation to move. Now, the literal is usually easier to understand, but the metaphorical is the reason why the literal is taking place. That is, you know, when people talk about, you could talk about it in all kinds of ways in our society today, but you know when people talk about how they're changing the boundaries, or when somebody doesn't know boundaries, maybe it's someone, maybe a well-meaning person, and they just, they don't have what we might call social skills, they don't, they kind of are slow to pick up on the expectations of people. And they haven't maybe even been told ever, like, you know, in this situation, you shouldn't do that because people are expecting this, and if you do that, that's kind of... Someone who doesn't have a good handle on that, we might say they don't know boundaries. That is, they don't have a sense of, you know, it's maybe like this. It's okay to joke with people, but then there's a place where there's a boundary. You don't want to joke like that. You don't want to say that. That could really hurt someone. Or that's off color. Or that's, you don't realize that you're doing this, but this is kind of what you're leading others to do. This looks disrespectful. Whatever. You get the idea of what I'm talking about, right? Where there's this sense of, it's okay up to here, but this is the line. You got to draw the line here. Don't go over this line. By the way, that's what trespassing is, right? Literally, trespassing, you had a sign that says no trespassing. It means don't step beyond this line. Don't go over this border. Spiritually, the metaphor for trespass is the same thing. You know, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Forgive us the times where your word has drawn a line in the sand and we saw it and stepped over it. Anyway, so the authorities of Judah have led the way. And they've caused these lines of demarcation to be blurred, and they keep pushing that line back, right? They keep saying, well, you know, there's not really anything. The Bible doesn't specifically say, I can't do this. And so, what does the Bible specifically say I can't do? Well, it says I can't, like, get to the big screen over there. I can't get behind Meta there on the wall. I can't go there. And it's you know, acceptable to be here, but, you know, the Bible really doesn't say I can't go here, right? And it doesn't say I can't get here, right? And it doesn't say I can't get close to Elliot, who I've never baptized in my life. I can't go. And there's this cozying up to that which is absolutely off limits. And we have to say something about the mindset that wants to get as close to that limit as it can, while it can still rationalize that I never hit the wall. I never actually broke that. Now, understand, I'm not saying that it's good to stay as far away from that as you can. I'm saying that Pharisees have kind of reasoned back the other way. Not how close can I get, but they've kind of reasoned to, if that's sin, then I don't even want to get on the ping pong table. And if the ping pong table is what I don't want to get on, because I'm going to get to the wall, I don't want to even get near the ping pong table. I want to stay back here. How far can I get? And Pharisees have you over the bar and into the other room there, and they make that the law. That's the law. So if you get to the door, that's fine and that's it. You're in the house. You're in sin to go into the living room. I mean, but the issue was originally the wall in this room, and they're going to judge you for being back there or up here or, God forbid, at the ping pong table. But they make their thoughts about how to be safe, that we don't hit the wall, they make those thoughts way back here somewhere, so that if they just tell you, you don't ever want to get into this area here before you come in, you don't even know why that is. Well, the reason why initially was there's a wall that God has said don't get to. So I'm not saying, hey, the farther away from that wall you get, the better. And just make a bunch of human regulations, legislations, rules that you can't find in the Scripture. That's not at all what I'm advocating. And if you know me, you know that's not the case at all. But there is this muddling that the authorities of Judah did, even with the wall. In our analogy here, the wall is like the divine line that says, this is sin. They're going to take that wall and knock it out and push it back that way outside. And then when they get there, when you get comfortable with that, and they're going to push that wall out further, and they've been doing that in Hosea's day for about 1,000 years. A little less, maybe like 800 years from the time that the law was given. How many slackenings, how many loosings of the line can you see take place in 800 years? I was thinking about a word today. I thought, this is the word to translate this thing. I don't want to use the word to translate that thing. Because our living language that changes all the time has changed a word that means something that used to mean what I need to translate. And today it has made that word, our society has made that word something associated with that which is lewd. Probably not the one you're thinking of, if you're thinking of one that we've used in an example like this before. It's something else. But 800 years, 900 years of pushing the standard back. How far does that standard back from where it was, like in Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, in the nation of Israel at the time that Hosea is actually talking about? Look, if you're as old as me and some others here, I guess, you can just see it in a lifetime how that which was repugnant, odious, and just absolutely off limits is now not only all right, but embraced and encouraged. And that's happening in a lifetime. All right, what about when you stack up lifetimes of people in Israel under Old Testament here, and you get to the days of Hosea? They have, here's the double entendre of it, they have, through moving these borders, made it so that the borders of Israel will actually move. Because other nations are going to come down and take you over. First they'll take over the northern kingdom. In time, it was first Israel. The northern kingdom gets taken over, swallowed up now by Assyria. Now it's only Judah. It's 2/10 or 2/12 of that original people of God in the fleshly that is there. And now the boundary was moved from way up here all the way down to here. But that down to there, that boundary, it's the authorities of Judah who have moved that boundary. Not just that it went, that they swallowed up Israel, and now they're down to Judah. Judah too. The authorities of Judah are the ones in the crosshairs, that God's talking to. And he's saying, they're doing it. I may be talking more about the northern kingdom Israel right now, but the southern kingdom Judah, you're slated as well for the same kind of destruction. Upon them, I will pour out my wrath like water. Water isn't like, plastic balls or something. You have some big kind of containers, a bunch of plastic balls in it. You take that and you just open the lid, you take it and turn it upside down. Some of those balls are going to fall out, but they may get lodged, and stuck there as well. Water doesn't ever do that, all right? You take something, you just have liquid in it, you take the top off, turn it on top, it spills, it goes everywhere, it finds crevices and cracks. Water is pervasive. What would happen if you had an upstairs? I know what would happen because this has happened many times in my house. What would happen if you had a flood of some kind upstairs in the bathroom? Bathrooms upstairs, and you just turn the bathtub water on and forgot. Went downstairs and some kind of food stuff caught your eye, and you started making a snack, and I forgot all about it. And the water is overflowing the bathtub, on the bathroom, out into the floor. What's going to happen? Somehow, water, some way or another, water is going to come through the ceiling and rain. This has actually happened. Not because of that. I never left the bathtub on. But it came through the lights. I remember it came through one of the light fixtures. There's water filled up in the light, and it's pouring out through the light. This is, I'll pour out my wrath upon them like water, means there's no stopping this. Nothing stays dry. Everything gets permeated, saturated. Everything's affected. Everything's touched. This is not some little, panty waist, pansy kind of squeamish thing that God's saying. He's going to level these two nations, which will not make Hosea the most popular prophet of his time, at least. Ephraim is being oppressed, being crushed of judgment. Ephraim is being oppressed, that is, he's talking about it like it's already happening. It's, you could say Ephraim. No, you have to say here Ephraim is being oppressed, actually. But it's talking about this future thing that's going to happen and then crushed of judgment. The judgment that God is talking about is going to just break him when it happens, because he willed. He went after a command. What's wrong with going after commands? The reason you might think it's fine to go after commands is because when you think of commands, you think of them in relation to God. There are two words in Hebrew that are very close. They come from the same other Hebrew word. One is mitzvah, or in modern Hebrew, mitzvah. A bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah is when one becomes a son or a daughter of the commandment. All right. The other one is this one, tzai. And it comes from the same roots, same etymology. It'd be like the difference between, in English, the word command and commandment. Mitzvah is far and away the word that's used more than any other. This one is only found in two places, one of them here in Hosea. Here, it's better because you don't think of maybe the government. You don't think of some power that's human issuing commandments. You tend to think of them as commands. And you wouldn't have a problem with saying there was a governmental command given. Commandment is sort of a word that we reserve for something spiritual. And so this is the same in Hebrew here. You've got this command that they went after, but they willed to go after it. There were commands. Obviously, it's a command, right, that God has a problem with. The fact that they went after this command, God doesn't like it. That's why this judgment was going to be leveled against the people of Israel. So they went after this command, but they willingly did it. They earnestly did it. They sincerely did it. They genuinely did it. They wanted to do it. They went after the command. I think some of our versions say a human command or a command of men. If they're good, they put it in italics, at least to let you know that they're adding to that to round out the sense of it. But it is the idea. And verse 12, I am like a moth to Ephraim and like a deterioration to the house of Judah. Again, now, God is speaking, right? When you think of a moth, this is dangerous when I ask questions like this, but what do you think of when you think of a moths?
Eating clothes up.
That's what I'm looking for. That's the other one I thought that people would... This is the one that God's talking about, all right? When moths devour things, when they do it, they don't do it in an orderly fashion, right? They don't do it in an organized way. They don't say, let me eat this shirt. And they say, I'll start right here. And they just keep eating like this, and they just keep eating around it. They usually, when you have something that's moth-eaten, there's holes in it, right? They've just gotten in there, and they've eaten pieces of that. We usually only use this word. What a day for me to have to use this word. I'm in the Carey household. And you know this word carry that's almost only used about your teeth? Dental caries. You know? You never heard of that?
A dental caries?
Dental caries. Never heard of it? Okay, we usually call them cavities. But if you're like a dentist, you get a dental caries. And you have these holes that are there. Or if you've seen a piece of wood that worms have gotten to it, and it's not like a solid piece of wood, and it's going to fall apart easily because it's got holes all through it. You know what I'm talking about? Have you seen that? They call those holes caries, too. All right. God says, I am like a moth. I'm just eating holes through Israel. I am not starting at the beginning. Maybe that's why you don't see it, because there's a piece over here that's missing, and there's a piece in the back that's missing, and there's a deterioration that you haven't noticed has beginning. They had a spiritual deterioration. Now, God is having a systematic, judgmental deterioration. I am like a moth to Ephraim and like a deterioration to the house of Judah. I'm eating it away. Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his lesion. What's a lesion? A lesion is, you've got lots of words for wound. One of them we translated wound, a different word on Wednesday night just passed. A lesion can be a cut, it can be some sore, it can be a wound, but it can also be something like a tumor. It can be any kind of physical malady that shows itself somehow. There's a telltale mark or some growth that is left by this sickness. God's obviously, I think obviously, I hate when people say obviously, and it's not obvious at all. I think this is obvious, right? That God can't be talking physically. Because the person he's talking about is a nation. It's a whole nation. And he's talking about Israel, or Ephraim, same difference in this case, having seen his sickness. The problem is he doesn't mind his sickness. He's looking at this thing and calling this sickness health. It's the Isaiah 5:20 malady of calling that which is evil good and calling that which is bitter sweet, sweet bitter, you know, bad for good, good for bad. Ephraim has seen his sickness and Judah his lesion. That's the spiritual blight that is upon the nation. And Ephraim went to Assyria and he sent to King Jareb. So Ephraim saw some of the effects of their sickness. With so many sicknesses, right? You always hear about it. Where something was terribly wrong with a person physically, but it didn't show itself. It was the kind of a sickness that if you found it too late, it was deadly. But the only reason you could find it too late is because it didn't announce itself. It didn't give you any indication, any kind of signal. So that when you found it, it was in full force and it was too late. Well, this sickness, this lesion, as it is, when it began to show itself, that, look, we've abandoned Yahweh, so Yahweh isn't backing us up. Let's make a correlation to how this works with Christians today rather than Israel in the days of Hosea. The Lord has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. Those of you who take Greek with me, we've got a few Greek students here. You know that unlike English, the more negatives that you put on top of the first negative, the more strenuously, in Greek at least, the more strenuously negating is that situation. In Hebrews 13, you have 5 and 6 there, the statement, I will never leave you or forsake you, there are five negatives in that sentence. So it's like, you would not translate it this way, but it's like you said something like this. God said, I won't, there's your first negative, ever. There's your second. No, never, ever, ever leave you or forsake you. So we've got this promise. Now, that doesn't mean, that's not the same thing as saying five times over, God will always, at all times, ever, forevermore, yea, always, support you and back you up and make everything right. He's never going to abandon you. He's never going to leave. He's not going to forsake. He's not going to forsake in Greek literally means in that verse to leave you in something. Like there's some kind of, like you left me in the lurch here. Like you, what's the term I'm looking for? Probably it's too esoteric. Anybody got an idea?
Abandoned.
You ditched me.
Ditched me. That's a good one. That's not what I'm looking for, but you ditched me. God's never going to ditch us.
Drop me?
No. I'm talking like, no. Thank you, though. I'm talking like...
Bail?
Bail. You want bail on...
Oh.
That's what you meant? I mean, like, there's something like you left me in this, something like that. Not in the dark, but it's cool. All right, forget it, guys.
We understand.
You got it. There's a situation. There's something bad. There's something adverse. And he's saying, I'm not going to leave you in that. Like, I'm not going to not leave you in it, like I'm not going to allow you to stay there. But rather, I won't leave because or with you in that. I'm not going to... This is it. This is what I'm looking for. I won't let you down. That's what it is. I'm not going to let you down. He's not ever going to depart from us. That's very different, though, than saying He's always with you. He's always backing you up. With you in the sense of, if you pursue peace, the God of peace will be with you. That's like, you're about peace. God's about peace. God is going to support and come behind you and back you up. He doesn't promise that he's always going to do that. He's always in your life. You're always his child. But if you go choosing a path of corruption rather than of life, he can't help you achieve the goals of your chosen corruption. Do you see what I'm saying? And if he stops giving you the supportive hand, then you're on your own and you can really make a mess of things. And then when the cows come home as to the mess that you're making, when some of the inevitabilities, some of the things that naturally come as a result of that abandoning God, though he didn't abandon you, then begin to surface, they begin to come to the top, that's when you begin to realize your lesion, your sickness. Like, these are the symptoms. That's what Israel is seeing. Israel is seeing symptoms. And to deal with those symptoms, really what you do to deal with a symptom that you got that way is you go back to God. But human solutions get offered. And if you're carnal, if you're thinking that way, you'd much rather take that carnal solution. So here's the carnal solution. We've seen that the things that we've been doing, if we're likening it to, if we're talking about what's happening in our text, we've seen that the way we're doing things has resulted in certain inevitable adversities. The solution is go back to God. But if you're not going to go back to God, you start looking for human support. You start looking like, how can I get bailed out of this? What kind of machinations can I come up with? How can I manipulate people? How can I manipulate circumstances so that the outcome that I want will be brought about And in their case, we're going to send to Assyria. Assyria is a big nation. Assyria is a strong nation. Assyria, we have troubles with these other nations here, and we think they're too strong for us. Let's go get a stronger guy to stand next to us. Now, the irony of this is that where they went to get that help, that's who God's going to use to destroy them and bring all of this upon them. We see it in the end of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. It was Assyria, their king Jareb at the time that Hosea is talking about it. And he isn't able to heal you. He could take care of a symptom if he was willing to. God might let him take care of a symptom. Because the thinking is, we've got these guys, they're big bad enemies. They come against us, they're stronger than we are. Let's go get a stronger guy on our side than our enemies. If King Jareb wanted to, and God was okay with allowing him to, if we just talked about human, you know, this guy's this strong, that guy's that strong, if that happened, he might be able to heal you. Rather, let me take that back. He might be able to deal with what you're viewing as your sickness, which is not your sickness. It's a symptom. He can take care of this symptom, but he can't heal you. He can never heal you. Look, when you've chosen a way and ways other than the way, the truth, and the life, the one we call the Lord Jesus Christ. When there's a way, I'm not talking about salvation, I'm talking about believers, who have salvation, when you take a way that isn't Him. In other words, when you don't recognize Him in a particular circumstance so as to follow Him in that situation, you take that way, there's a problem at the core. It might take time for symptoms to arise at the surface. If you don't want to return to God in your mind like that, then what you do, almost invariably, is you look for some human solution to the symptoms. But since the symptoms are deep-rooted down here in your soul, it's a soul matter, it is a heart issue, and it's a throne concern, it's a kingdom issue. You don't deal with it with kingdom solutions, you don't deal with it with throne provisions, you don't deal with it with a grace sustenance, you don't deal with it in a Lord Jesus Christ fashion. You still have the sickness. The symptom is out there, and you might get some temporary relief from that. You could go, you go talk to that psychiatrist or psychologist, and it'll just, you know, it's a spiritual problem, and you find he can make you feel good, or she can make you feel better for a very short period of time. But they'll never be able to heal you. And I'm not saying that if you have a physical problem that has certain effects with your mental, that they can't address that physical problem by a prescription. So that's all I'm talking about. I'm talking about if it's a spiritual problem. In other words, look, if you're depressed and maybe anxious, let's put the two of them together because I got a verse in mind. If you're depressed and anxious because you don't live in the filling of the Holy Spirit, because the kingdom of God in Romans 14 is righteousness, peace, and joy. In other words, the Holy Spirit's peace answers your anxiety, and His joy answers your depression. If you have depression and anxiety, and it's a spiritual problem, you can get certain human solutions to it, and it might even deal with it on a temporary basis, but it's not touching the problem. The problem was a spiritual thing. We're treating symptoms up here. Do you see where we're getting this from Israel going to King Jareb? All right, the reason why we have these problems in the first place is because we left God. So, but I'm realizing it through this symptom. I'm going to go to this man or to this group of men that we call Assyria to get the answer to how that's going to get fixed. You can't fix a spiritual problem. That's what God, by human means. Especially given what we just talked about on the Lord's Day, right? What is human? It's only going to make the spiritual worse. He isn't able to heal for you. It's not even that he won't. It's that he can't. He isn't able to heal for you. And he won't cure you of your lesion. This lesion that we're talking about in verse 13, we've seen it twice, right? The lesion of the B part that he won't cure for you is the lesion that you realize that is the result of the spiritual problem that is deep-seated, deep-rooted. And why can't he, in this case, in this application of it, why can't he do this? Verse 14 is the answer. Because I am like an aggressive lion to Ephraim, and like the adolescent lion to the house of Judah. In other words, you've got problems that you're going to King Jareb to solve. He can't do it because he might be stronger than the people that I'm using to discipline you, but he's not stronger than me. And I'm not even just against you. I'm against you like an aggressive adolescent lion. Now, came downstairs. I think you were there, right, Rachel? Yeah. I came downstairs. I asked my English major daughter, I said, okay, English major daughter, I need a synonym for lion. She said, absolutely no help whatsoever. And she said, there is no synonym for lion. It's lion. That's the word we have for lion. And so, man, I looked at synonyms on the internet thesauri. I looked at my couple of thesauri. I have two. And I said, well, there's one right there. It was Simba. Was one of them that they gave me. Because it's Simba. You know? I know. That's what I found out. And you know that why. Because you're from Africa. And they said the African name for a lion, Simba. So I learned that today. And I thought of you, actually, when I read. And then I said, I can't use an African name for an English translation. I'm looking for a word. And then, so I looked and then found, how do they say it? Panthera leo. That's the, that's like the scientific name for a lion, you know? And I thought, Panthera leo. I said, you know what? If I have to go to Latin to come up with it, I guess that means we don't have a synonym for this. But there are five different Hebrew words for lion. Two of them are here. So I have to add an adjective to it to tell you about the difference between one lion and another. Neither of these are your standard run-of-the-mill, you know, garden variety lion. None of these are the word that will just translate lion. The first, the aggressive lion. This is a lion that's got something out for you. Or got it in for you. This is the lion that is vicious, the lion that's fierce, not some antelope. This is the lion that wants to kill you. All right, this is like whatever in Ghosts in the Darkness lions. This is like lions that we're man eaters. We want. I translate it the aggressive lion. Then the adolescent lion. We've encountered that one before, right? The adolescent lion. That's the lion that's got the swagger that, you know, like he's a teenager. He's a teenage lion, and he thinks he's invincible, and he thinks that he can do anything, and he doesn't realize that, you know, lots of things can kill you. You know, it's a herd of water buffalo. I'm up to that, you know. Well, when he comes up against you, he probably is up to you. He's not up against the whole herd of water buffalo, but he is up to you. And God's saying, let's put them together. I'm like an aggressive adolescent lion. Aggressive in my disposition, adolescent in my boldness. I'm like a bold, aggressive, vicious, violent lion that's coming upon you. What's King Jareb and all of Assyria? If that's the reason you're in these problems. Look at what he says. I will tear this I-I thing. I'm trying to translate this that you often see in our conventional translations as I, even I. Have you read that many times? Yeah. The word even isn't there, but they're trying to bring out this. Like God will sometimes say, just to stress it, like it's me you're dealing with. He'll say, Ani, Ani, that's I will tear. Are you getting a real bleak picture here if you're living in Israel at this time? Well, yeah, it just don't look like there's going to be any solution. I will tear and walk. Like, I'm just going to tear and then I'm going to go away. I will lift up and there is no one effecting rescue. That is, he's saying, I'll pick somebody up. Go away with them if I want to. No one will stop me. There isn't anyone that can cause your escape if it's God who's against you. I will go, verse 15, and let me return to my place, until which time they will be guilty and seek my face. Now, they already are guilty. That's the reason why we're even talking like this in Hosea. But he's saying, I will go, and having said these things, I'm going to go away. I'm the aggressive adolescent lion to them, and I'm going to tear them. But I'm going to go away and let them process this. And when they're guilty, that is in their mind, they're already guilty. But when they come to realize their own guilt, they'll seek my face. I don't know who I was talking to recently, but I told them, we don't know anything. And I don't mean like, we literally don't know anything. We don't have any knowledge whatsoever. It's not what I mean. We've got a lot of knowledge, some of us more than others. We get into the Bible like this and try to cause great and deep understanding of it. But I'm saying, when it comes to interpreting life, especially if it's somebody else's life, you know, like I'm maybe looking at Susie, John, and have a seat, John, anytime you want to. I'm looking at Susie and John, and I'm saying, why do they have such a hard time sometimes? And there's always a believer that has like the crystal ball that has the answer. They know exactly. Like, you know, it's because, let me tell you, they know nothing. He doesn't know. They don't know. When you ask me, and I like when you do this sort of facetiously, when you say, and some of you are masters at it, you say things like, if someone is like this, and it's a situation, and you know, it takes some time, what should I do? And I think there are so many variables out there that if I tell you the general. I say, okay, in that situation, no variables, and I say, do this. You can go out and do this thing, and there are five variables that the Scripture actually addresses and puts that in a whole different category and changes everything. I could be giving you the exact opposite. You know, and so a lot of times this is what happens. I don't know why I made you the person that does this, except that you're sitting next to me. This is a dangerous place to sit when I do. You know, and I'll say, well, it depends. I'll say, if it's like this, then it would be like that. And if it's like that, then it should be like this. And so then now that's just confused the V more. And so he says, well, Okay, I'll tell you a little more. What if it is, and then I keep saying, but well, it'd be like this. But then again, if it were this situation that the scripture addresses, then you can't. And oftentimes we just get to, it's admirable that you want to cover people from their sin, but you just got to tell me this if you want me to answer. You got to tell me who it is and tell me what's going on. And then you don't have to tell me anything that you don't want to. But you see, I can't possibly speak to this situation. You know those programs? You've heard them. There's not just one. So if you're thinking of one of them, there's like a lot of them out there. These call-in programs on Christian radio. You know, my husband's terrible. He treats me so cruelly. And it's like, you know what? You're getting one side of the story here. You're getting perception. You may be getting emotion that clouds everything. You cannot possibly tell that person what to do if you don't know them. Call her from California. You can't counsel call her from California. We don't know anything. Even if they tell me the whole story, I'm supposed to know what God's trying to do with you. I'm supposed to have this kind of insight that we don't know anything. We really don't know anything. I say this because sometimes the thing you think is the worst thing to happen is the best thing to happen. And it's not, why isn't God helping me? It's God's helping you by doing this thing. Do you think anybody in Israel thinks this is good? Like, this is God. This is God's solution. This is God being gracious to us. He's going to be like an aggressive adolescent lion and tear us, make us a desolation, deport us into Assyria. No human being is going to be able to help us. He's against us. Yeah, in the end, what this results in is you recognize that you're guilty and you seek God's face. And now when you seek God's face, the thing that was the internal problem that was really the disease is gone as soon as you do that. Because you're pointed back in another direction. You're pointed Godward again, Christward again. Your Holy Spirit inclined again. And now the symptoms don't have to stay, but they might. But they can go away. Watch this. In their adversity, they will quite promptly respond. Now, I have to tell you about that. This is like where we get into some words. In their adversity, this word is the word tsar in Hebrew. And sometimes it is personal and sometimes it's impersonal. Meaning that sometimes it's an adversity, impersonal, like it's an unpleasant, distasteful situation that I don't want to go through. And other times, it's a person who is doing that. And so, and both happen with great regularity. So, I have in my Hebrew concordance, which, you know, lists all the times that Hebrew words used. When I go to translate this, I write in it, like, this is the way I'm going to translate that word. Some words you can't translate the same way all the time. This is one of them. But it's close. Translate this, I tell myself, either as adversity, which we've done here, or personal, adversary. So, in their adversity, or among their adversary, though it's singular, so I go with adversity, they will quite promptly respond. Now, promptly respond is a word for all you morning people. All right? Tomorrow morning when you get up at the crack of dawn or before and you just, you know, just, I love this time of day. You know, think about this word. All right? It's not you. I'm not one of you if you haven't gotten that already. All right? In the spiritual time of day, you start your day with God and the whole day goes right. You know, that's why my days go wrong all the time, because I don't get up when you get up. You know, the spiritual people get up like at 5 and have their quiet time. And you know, okay, you get up in the morning, you think about this word tomorrow when you have, and I'm not against anyone who's a morning person. God bless you, especially you're my brothers and my sisters. I love you. All right. But promptly respond. This is the word that comes from the Hebrew word for morning, early dawn. Early dawn, like it's still kind of, it's just breaking the, just this light's just breaking. Times that you could hear coyote, you know, yipping and howling. John tells me just before our class today. And you take that, you take this word for early dawn, a noun, and you convert it in Hebrew by changing its vowels and you make it a verb instead. They're going to early dawn God. That's what they're going to do. And it's a PL form. So I add the intensifier, quite. They will quite promptly respond. It doesn't mean literally that they're doing this in the morning or that they're morninging it or something like that. But it means that it's an early response. Like, as soon as I'm awakened to this, I act right away. They promptly respond. So maybe you're praying for someone, because we don't know anything, you know? Maybe you're praying for somebody, and I said this yesterday in prayer. I was talking to the Father, and I said, you know, I've been praying for this person this way for a while, and it only seems to get worse. And I said, and you have not promised to do what I'm asking here, and I have no problem, Father, with you doing anything or not doing anything. I'm just allowed to ask you, and thank you that I can ask you. I'm asking that you would intervene in this person's life in this way. And I just am commenting, and it seems to be getting worse here. And my mind goes to this, and I think, and that may be the best thing for this person. I mean, this may be the absolute best thing for this person. Because only if we're believers, right? Only. Ach, this is the Hebrew word. Only or surely. Either way it can be translated. Only or surely. Goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. Psalm 23:6. If loving kindness and goodness takes the form of something that really stings, let's put it, twist it up. If I get something and it really stings, it's not a result of my own stupidity. It's not a result of my choosing away from the Lord. If I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but not thereby acquitted, as Paul would say, and something happens, something's brought into my life that I would not have volunteered for, this is loving kindness and goodness, and not even just following me in Psalm 23:6, but pursuing me. It's not the word that means someone's, you know, walking behind you. It's the Hebrew word that means something's chasing you. Sometimes the way that God has to, he's got two dogs, you know. One's called goodness, one's called loving kindness. Hey, man, if you ever get two dogs, I have all kinds of names for dogs. You ever get two dogs at the same time? If you want to call one of them goodness and the other loving kindness. And they can represent God's two big dogs that sometimes he says, you know what, they just don't get it. Go get them, boys, go. And they take off. I thought about this. This will be news to you, Laura. I've thought about this, really. And we're getting ready to close with our last verse here, which means nothing. But I've thought of this in the past. I thought, whenever Winston dies, which is my dog, and maybe some cats die too, though I love my cats, but I thought, if I ever got a dog, I'd want to rescue one. I'd want one that wasn't, you know, I'd want to go get one from the pound and get him out of there. You know. And then I'd think about going to the pound and I think, I can't possibly do that. I'd go to the pound and I'd say, and I'd feel bad that I'm choosing that one, not that one. And what would I choose over? I like all of them. And I said, if I ever have to do that, I'm going to send Laura. I'm going to say, go up there. I don't want to see the other ones. It'll break my heart. Go up there and ask for the dog that is least adoptable. The one that's got an attitude problem. The one that doesn't do well with kids. The one that doesn't do well with other animals in the house. Go and get the one that isn't just wagging his tail and looking at it. Get the one that's like, oh, 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 get that dog. And go bring it back for me. And then maybe name the dog something like Grace. Because you don't deserve this. But I'm loving you. I'm choosing to love you. Before I ever saw you. All kinds of names for dogs. If I ever got a German Shepherd, maybe I'd name him Luther. Because he was German and he was a shepherd. But I'd say God has these dogs that when you aren't just moving his way, you've got goodness and loving kindness, go get them. And sometimes you get bitten by goodness. And loving kindness has quite a snap. I mean, that dog can bite sometimes, but you know, it's the best thing for you, if that's what you need. God never just uselessly hurts us. He doesn't ever do it. He doesn't want to. He doesn't even like to. He doesn't enjoy this. But he does enjoy you being spiritual. He does like it when you are into him. He does have pleasure. We can please the Lord. He does take pleasure in your being fanatically, radically all about him. And it's the best place for us to live. Now, here's the real closing word. This passage of the Scripture is part of these, what do we do? 6-7 verses. These 7 verses are part of what we call, what we recognize, the Word of God. They became incarnate with the rest of the Word of God in the person called Jesus the Nazarene. We call him our Lord Jesus Christ and use that full title. We recognize him as Lord and Christ. This Word was spoken to man via incarnation, in that this is the way God thinks. This is God's heart wrapped up now in flesh and sent to people who want to know that heart. This is the way God acts with, I want you to recognize, these are his people that we're talking about. Old Testament people of God, the covenant people of the previous age, you understand, but these are his people. And so when the Word comes enfleshed, hypostatized, personified to the earth, people at that reception, they didn't know anything either. And they would read things like this, and thinking they're coming right from here, see a very different God than the one whose nature is devotion to his people. They see an angry God who is going to cut his people off. They see, look at this kind of language. Man, that's stiff stuff. Yeah, but they don't see the soul behind it. They don't see the heart behind it. They don't see the person behind it. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, he had all of these kind of things. Like he had this word, and however much, just kind of think of this, like if I didn't write out these 7 verses and get it copied here. Think if I wrote out all the Word of God, and we just kind of, you know, did this with it. We've packaged that Word of God and then put it inside a man and sent that man. And he talked about this a lot, talked about the Word of God all the time. He is the Word of God. What do you think he thinks about? What do you think the Word of God thinks about? What do you think the Word of God talks about? He talks about the Word of God, talks about the only thing, talks about his mind. He is the mind. We have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, he is the mind of God. He's in the bosom of the Father, right here. He's right here. He's right where my heart is. Alright? This is Jesus Christ. Comes from the bosom of the Father. And yes, talks about these things. Yes, does it. He's even doing it today. I hope that he's done it tonight. By means of his Holy Spirit, he's imparting life to make those words not just letter. But when he came, he talked about those things, but he lived those things. You saw people, notably Pharisees, scribes, lawyers, you saw them get talk like this, didn't you? You saw him talk like this to them. When he would take the mind that was behind our text today and talk like that to them. You saw what they never saw. You saw him talk to people. See, they would think these people are sinners. They're sinful. And so that's how he thinks about sinful people. That's how he thinks about his people who are all whacked out and messed up. Then there are others like, this kind of God talk like that? What's he going to do when he comes into the periphery of a fornicatress, a prostitute? Oh man, he's going to kill them. No, he isn't. I never see him get angry like this at somebody who recognizes they're a sinner, who says in this bottom passage here, they're guilty. They realize they're guilty. You realize you're guilty? I never see the Lord Jesus Christ have any kind of anger. I never see him get frustrated. I never see him get upset when he's dealing with somebody who recognizes that they're wrong and is wanting to repent from that. I never see it. Even people that recognize they're wrong and don't want to repent from it. And he reaches out to them. He invests in them. He initiates to them. And he changes them. And he renders them willing to change their mind because they've seen what God is really like. It's those before our last verse that move the boundaries, all the while justifying and rationalizing and making it right and making excuses and arguing with God and those who represent him. I see those people. I see the Lord Jesus Christ get angry at them. Right? So basically what we're saying is this. The Lord Jesus Christ has a really hard time with the self-righteous, but with the admittedly messed up, he's got grace. He shows mercy. It's like, come back. You know, we don't see him really addressing those people here. But we see the hope of it at the bottom. As always, the Word of God is about the Word of God. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. Yeah.